We turn in the Heidelberg Catechism this morning to Lord's Day 29. On page 114 of the Green Creed book in the pew. Lord's Day 29. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. For as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body, and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. Beloved, what happens in the Lord's Supper? And what will happen in some time after the sermon in the Lord's Supper this morning? And this question has exercised the minds of theologians for centuries. And this subject was hotly debated at the time of the writing of the Heidelberg Catechism. And if you ask many evangelicals today, the answer they will give you is nothing. Nothing happens in the Lord's Supper. Nothing happens to the bread, true. Nothing happens to the wine, and therefore nothing happens in the Lord's Supper. But that, beloved, does not do justice to the language of Holy Scripture. Because as we shall see this morning, in light of what the Catechism has taught us, and in light of what Paul has taught us in 1 Corinthians 10, something does actually happen in the Lord's Supper. Nothing happens to the bread or wine, but something happens in us by means of the bread and wine. We partake of Christ himself, or to use the language of 1 Corinthians 10, we have communion with the body and blood of Christ. Notice then, beloved, the communion of the body and blood of Christ. The communion of the body and blood of Christ. Notice first the reality of the communion, second the manner of the communion, and third the basis of the communion. The word communion means a sharing in or a participation in something. And Paul, as he writes to the church in Corinth, takes it for granted that they understand that in the supper there is communion with or of the body and blood of Christ. That comes out in the rhetorical questions which he asks in verse 16. A rhetorical question is a question in which the answer is obvious. You ask a rhetorical question not to get an answer, but to emphasize a point. He asks in verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" And the answer Paul is looking for, and the answer which is obvious, is, of course it is. Of course it's the communion of the blood of Christ. Then he asks in verse 16 again, "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And again, the answer is, of course. Of course, Paul, it is the communion of the body of Christ. And that's the teaching too of the Heidelberg Catechism. We are as really partakers. Remember, partaker means communion, fellowship, participation, sharing. We are as really partakers of his true body and blood. It does not say we are as truly partakers of bread and wine. There's more to it than bread and wine. And then Paul drives this home and applies it with a threefold analogy, especially then in verses 18 through 21. He does this to prove to the Corinthians the seriousness of idolatry. The Corinthians were tempted to frequent pagan idolatrous feasts where food was offered to idols and then eaten. Now there are two different situations discussed in 1 Corinthians. The first is attendance at idolatrous feasts. That's forbidden. That's idolatry. That's participation in idolatry. The second is the eating of food at home, and that food had been dedicated to an idol, then sold in the market, and then taken home by a Christian, and then cooked and eaten at home. And that, says Paul, is not idolatry, and that, says Paul, is perfectly lawful. So Paul says, if you attend an idolatrous feast in a pagan temple while the idolatry is being practiced, you do, by your attendance and participation in that feast, you do have communion with devils. But then Paul says, if you go and buy that same food which had been offered to idols, and you consume that food at home in a non-religious context, you're not having communion with devils. And then Paul adds, if an unbeliever invites you to his house and gives you that food which had been offered to idols, you eat the food asking no questions with a good conscience, but if the unbeliever tells you that the food was offered to idols, then you do not eat for the sake of his conscience. And the point Paul makes here is that participation in three different kinds of religious ceremonies makes one have communion with the one worshipped in those ceremonies. And so Paul here makes an analogy between the pagan feasts, the Jewish sacrifices, and the Lord's Supper. And it's clear in the Greek, because in the Greek, Paul uses the same Greek word several times. The Greek word is koinonia, which means communion or participation or sharing. In verse 16, it is translated as communion. In verse 18, it is translated as partaker. In verse 20, the rendering is fellowship. And Paul deliberately, under the inspiration of God, uses the same word, koinonia. So in verse 16, the Lord's Supper is the communion of the body and blood of Christ. In verse 18, eating the sacrifice of the Jews is communion with the altar of sacrifice. In verse 20, participation in the things offered to devils is communion with devils. There has to be, therefore, a real partaking of something, a real sharing in something, a real participation in something, true fellowship with something, or real communion with something, in all of those activities. Otherwise, the analogy has no force. That's Paul's argument in chapter 10. The idolaters are worshipping their false gods. Their false gods have no objective existence. Zeus does not exist, for example. If they're worshipping Zeus, Paul says, they're actually worshipping devils. And that's a strong statement from the Word of God that says that all false religions consists in the worshipping of devils. And when they worship their devils, they have fellowship with devils. And if a Christian then participates in such an idolatrous feast, as these Corinthians were tempted to do for various reasons, that Christian then would also have fellowship or communion with devils. The other example is Israel after the flesh in verse 18. There was in the law of Moses a sacrifice called the peace offering. And in that sacrifice, after the animal had been sacrificed, the best parts of the beast had been given to God, the fat and the innards and the blood and so on. The rest of the meat then was eaten by the priests and the people together, and so they had communion or fellowship with the God whose altar it was. In the Old Testament, they had fellowship, therefore, with Jehovah God. So you have communion with devils in idolatry. You have fellowship with this altar in Judaism. And then you have the third, which is communion with Christ in the Lord's Supper. And so when the Christians partake of the Lord's Supper, they have real, true communion with Christ in his crucified body and in his shed blood, as Paul says in verse 16. And therefore, it's not correct to say, as many evangelicals will say today, that the Lord's Supper is not a real communion or a real partaking or a real fellowship with the body and blood of Christ. To do justice to the truth of the supper, you have to do justice to this idea of communion. And that sounds to many to be too Romish. It sounds like Roman Catholicism to say that we have communion with the body and communion with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so many evangelicals have adopted what has come to be known as the Zwinglian view of the supper. Ulrich Zwingli was an early Swiss reformer. And he and Luther had severe disagreement, especially on this point. What happens in the Lord's Supper? Is he truly present? And if so, in what way is he present? And the Zwinglian view of the supper is simply that in the supper we have a mere remembrance of the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ. And so the emphasis there is, do this in remembrance of me. Now, of course, we believe in doing this in remembrance of him. But the point is, there is more to the supper than a mere remembrance. We have to come to terms with, we have to do justice to the language of participation or communion to do justice to the meaning of the Lord's Supper. It's not merely a sign. It's not, as the Belgian Confession argues against, an empty sign. It's a sign, yes. It's also a seal. It's not merely a reminder of an absent Christ. It is the fellowship with a present Christ. And again I say, that language, although it sounds foreign to us, it may sound foreign to us, should not sound foreign to us, because Paul takes it for granted that the Corinthians knew this. Is it not? Says Paul. Of course it is. Is it not the communion of the blood? Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Is there not, says Paul, true communion, true sharing, true participation in Christ's body and in Christ's blood? Is it not therefore more than a mere remembrance of an absent Christ? And if we have true communion with Christ and true communion with his body and his blood, he, Christ, by his body and blood, must be present. That's also something that the Reformed have insisted upon. Jehovah was present in the Old Testament with his people as they partook of his altar. The devils were present in these pagan feasts as the idolaters would partake of the devil's table. And Christ is present when Christians partake of him in the Lord's Supper. And that was one of the major controversies, beloved, of the Reformation. It caused more controversy, you might say, than justification by faith alone and all these other important doctrines, because even the Reformers themselves couldn't come to an agreement on this issue. Zwingli had one view, Luther had another view, Calvin had another view. We follow in the tradition of John Calvin, who did an awful lot of work, study into this important subject. He did justice to the real presence of Christ, to a real partaking and a real communion with Christ without falling into idolatry or superstition. Look at the language of the Catechism in Lord's Days 28, 29, and 30, the three Lord's Days about the Lord's Supper. Question and answer 75. He feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with what? With his crucified body and shed blood. We must not be shy about saying that. Question and answer 79. His crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. And again, 79. We are as truly partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs. We do not therefore partake merely of bread and wine. We partake of the reality of the crucified body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He works by his Spirit through the elements of the bread and wine in order to make us partakers of his crucified body and shed blood. The same truth is taught in the Belgic Confession. Article 35. We also do as certainly receive by faith, which is the hand and mouth of the soul, the true body and blood of Christ. Again, we err not when we say that what is eaten and drunk by us is the proper and natural body and the proper blood of Christ. And again, this feast is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates himself with all his benefits to us and gives us there to enjoy both himself and the merits of his sufferings and death, nourishing, strengthening, and comforting our poor, comfortless souls by the eating of his flesh, quickening and refreshing them by the drinking of his blood. So we have established from the Catechism and from the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 10 that there is a true partaking or a true communion or a true participation or sharing in the Lord's Supper of the crucified body and shed blood of Christ, not only bread and wine. But the question is then, in what manner or how does this take place? How do we partake of the crucified body and shed blood of Jesus Christ? And to that, of course, there have been several answers, and about that there has been much controversy. First, there is no partaking of the substance of Christ's human body, his crucified body and shed blood. The substance of the human nature of Christ is not present on the table of the Lord when we partake of the Lord's Supper. The substance of the body and blood of Christ is not present anywhere on the earth. The substance of the body and blood of Christ, his human nature with his human soul, is in heaven at the right hand of God. It has been there since the ascension. Peter writes, or rather says, in Acts 3:21, quote, whom, Jesus, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things. The Catechism affirms this in answer 76, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth. And in answer 80, who according to his human nature is now not on earth but in heaven. Christ is omnipresent according to his divine nature, his deity as the Son of God, but his human nature being a real human nature is at the right hand of God in one physical location, therefore. Not in many places at once, not on the table of the Lord here in Ballymena, but in heaven. We do not, therefore, partake of the substance of Christ's human nature. Even if we could, and we can't, it would do us no good to partake of the physical flesh and blood of Jesus. Is not only impossible, but it is worthless. Because the physical body and shed blood of Jesus Christ does not feed souls. If we could eat it and drink it, it would simply nourish bodies. But it would not nourish souls. And this, of course, is an opposition to Rome and Lutheranism, both of which teach, in different ways, that both the believer and an unbeliever who come to the table of the Lord eat and drink the real, substantial, physical substance of the body and blood of Christ in the supper, because of some miraculous change which takes place in the elements of bread and wine themselves. Now there are two big words, the children might know these big words, two big words which end in substantiation. The word substance is in that word, substantiation. Rome has transubstantiation. One substance changes into another substance. Luther and Lutheranism have consubstantiation. Con means with. One substance is present at the same time with or in or under the other substance. So Rome says that the substance of the bread and the substance of the wine change into, transform into, the substance of the body and the blood of Christ. In fact, Rome goes further than this. Here's a quotation from Rome's Catechism, published in 1994. Quote, "In the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ, is truly, really, and substantially contained." Paragraph 1374. Paragraph 1376 adds, "By the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change, the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation." Lutherans' view is similar but more complicated. They would say that on the altar or on the table, they would say that there are two substances. There's the substance of bread and the body of Christ. The substance of wine and the blood of Christ. Two substances together. But we, the Reformed, reject any notion of the substance of Christ on the table of the Lord. Therefore, the manner of communion is not physical or substantial, but spiritual and real. We ought not think, beloved, that things which are spiritual are not real. Sometimes we fall into that error. We think real is physical, material, spiritual is sort of pie in the sky fantasy. No, spiritual is real. And so in the supper, Christ does give himself to us, and he does give his body and his blood to us, but in a manner which will feed our souls and not our bodies. If Christ desired to feed our bodies in the Lord's Supper, he would have given us a large, substantial, three-course meal, you might say. We don't come here in the supper to have our bodies filled, our stomachs filled. We come to the supper to have our souls nourished. And that's why the Belgic Confession has this beautiful expression in Article 35, where it calls faith the hand and mouth of the soul. What do you need, therefore, to feed on Jesus Christ at his table? You need faith. And when you have faith, you have a hand and a mouth of your soul. That's why, one of the reasons why, an unbeliever cannot partake of Christ in the supper. He may not come, When he does come, he sins grievously, but he cannot partake of Christ in the supper because he does not have a hand or a mouth for his soul. And therefore, he cannot be fed, and Christ does not feed him. That's why, again, we reject this idea of substance, the substance of Christ on the table of the Lord, because then it would not make any difference one way or another whether you had faith or not, because anyone can put the substance of Christ in his mouth and swallow the substance of Christ without faith. But you can only partake of Christ spiritually by faith. And that's why, too, it is not an automatic feeding of Christ simply to come to the table of the Lord and put the bread in your mouth and sip the wine, because you have to come with faith. The believer has to come exercising faith. Imagine a man who has a hand and who has a mouth. He could come to the table with no appetite. He could come to the table refusing to stretch forth his hand, as the sluggard does in the book of Proverbs. He could come to the table refusing to open his mouth. He does not exercise faith, therefore. He, therefore, will not be fed at the table of the Lord. And so the believer who comes to the table of the Lord must not come superstitiously or formalistically. He must come with a hand. He must come with a mouth. He must come with a stretched forth hand and an open mouth, eagerly desiring to feed upon Jesus Christ by faith, which is the hand and the mouth of the soul. And so the Catechism tells us that the signs are spoken of in terms of what they signify. Agreeably, says answer 78, agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ. And then you have that wonderful language in the Catechism. Look out for this when you read the Catechism. The as, even so language. As bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed. We are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs. And the objection of the Lutherans and of the Roman Catholics is simply this: how can this happen, they say, how can this happen if the body of Christ is in heaven and we are on the earth? And the answer is simple. Distance does not prevent a spiritual and real union with Christ and his church. Remember what faith is. It is the bond, the spiritual bond, which unites us with Jesus Christ. We are on the earth and he is in heaven, and yet we're still united to Jesus Christ. And by the elements of the bread and wine, Christ more and more unites us to himself, gives us to us more and more, so we partake of him in his crucified body and shed blood. And the basis of this, of course, is that to which the supper itself points us, namely the cross. Remember, the sacraments are signs and seals of something else. You don't fixate yourself upon the bread or upon the wine, but you think to yourself, what does this bread and what does this wine, what do they signify? And they signify the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ, which is why only believers may partake of the body and blood of Jesus Christ in the supper, because only believers have the reality of the cross. Only believers have the reality of the forgiveness of their sins through the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ. The unbeliever might have the sign. He might wickedly come to the table of the Lord and take upon himself the sign, eating the bread, but he does not have the reality. And so no sinner, beloved, no sinner who is not forgiven of his sins can have fellowship with Christ, can commune with Christ. Christ said to Peter in John 13 verse 8, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. We are washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are washed because of the cross of Jesus Christ, where Christ paid for our sins, made perfect satisfaction for our sins. The unbeliever has no reason to believe in the forgiveness of his sins, because Christ does not forgive the unbeliever. No one can have the forgiveness of sins. No one can know the forgiveness of sins except through faith. So the unbeliever must repent and believe, and then he can know the forgiveness of sins. And so the believer then has fellowship with Jesus Christ because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. The Catechism speaks of this, all the sufferings and obedience of Christ. Answer 79, as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. And God wants us, beloved, his beloved people, he wants us to be assured of that. And that's why he gives us preaching and the sacraments. Answer 79 calls it visible signs and pledges to assure us. What then do we see? As we celebrate the supper of the Lord, we see the bread broken. We see the wine poured out. And as we see that, we not only experience real spiritual communion with the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, but we are more greatly assured than before that the body of Christ was broken for us and the blood of Christ was shed for us personally. Here's answer 75. His body was offered and broken on the cross for me and his blood shed for me as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread. The act of breaking the bread and you're looking in faith, that is to assure you of the reality behind the breaking of the bread. Answer 79. All his sufferings are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. And so, beloved, we have great assurance this morning. The Lord assures us by the means of grace this morning. In the preaching, which is the chief means of grace, God promises to every believer that his sins are forgiven him for the sake of the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ. In the first of the two sacraments, baptism, God gives us a sign and a seal of that. As we see the water applied to someone, And as we understand that water washes away the filth of the body, so we also understand and are assured of the fact that the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit of Christ wash away the filth of the soul, namely our sins. And the Lord then gives us a second sign and a second seal. As surely as the bread and wine nourish our bodies, so surely do the body and blood of Christ nourish our souls. And as surely as the bread is broken and the wine poured out, so surely has Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and so surely are we made partakers of all of his benefits, and so surely do we have the free forgiveness of all of our sins. And so, beloved, in light of this great truth, let us come to the table of the Lord to enjoy true spiritual communion with Christ in his broken body and his shed blood. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we confess that these things are too wonderful for us, that we poor sinners would have communion with thee, the living God, and have fellowship with thy holy Son, Jesus Christ, and would share in his sufferings and death, and would have the assurance of our sins being forgiven, and the assurance of being united to him by a true and living faith. Forgive our sins, prepare our hearts now as we come to the table of thy Son. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.